If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Perhaps no subject in Scripture piques our curiosity more than the subject of Bible prophecy. I think that's because we all have some ingrained questions that we tend to ask. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? What's going to happen to me after I die? And I think one of the questions every person asks is, how is all of this going to end? And every religion and philosophy has their answer to that question. Well, we're coming today to a section of Scripture known as the Olivet Discourse. And in this section of Scripture, Jesus tells us what will happen when the world ends. Now, right up front, I want to tell you that Jesus did not give us the Olivet Discourse for our fascination or speculation. He really is not interested in debates, setting dates, or prophecy charts. He gave us this section of Scripture for information and motivation. He is interested in preparing His people to live boldly and courageously in the last days. And that's what this passage is about. So we're going to read a large section of it this morning. We will not study all these verses. It'll take us 2 or 3 weeks to get through the entire chapter. So let's begin Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that last hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But ye that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them which give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And we'll conclude our reading there this morning. I've arranged the entire chapter under three headings. The first heading is interrogation. That's verses 1 through 4. The second heading is explanation, verses 5 through 27. The last heading is illustration, 28 through 37. And it will take us several weeks to get through those three headings. The title of the message this morning is What Jesus Said About the End of the World. What Jesus Said About the End of the World. Let's notice in the first place, interrogation. This passage begins as the disciples are leaving the temple complex. They have had a fierce confrontation with the religious leaders of Jerusalem all day. As they walk away from the temple, the disciples look back and they are in amazement at the grandeur of the building that they've been serving in all day. One of the disciples says, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are these?" And they're referring, of course, to the temple. Now, we cannot overstate the significance of the temple to the Jewish people. And it was, by all accounts, a magnificent building. There were several additions of the temple. This addition of the temple was commissioned by Herod the Great in 20 BC. Construction continued until 64 AD. So it took them 84 years to build that building. The foundations of that temple were laid with massive white stones. The smallest of the stones weighed 2 tons. The largest of the stones is said to be the largest stone in any building in antiquity. It was almost 45 feet long, almost 15 feet thick, if you can imagine, and 11 feet high. Modern archaeologists have no idea how Herod and his workmen even transported the stone. The temple sat atop Mount Moriah, the highest point in the city of Jerusalem. The 9 massive gates and much of the exterior of the temple was plated with gold and silver. On a sunny day, it gleamed and shone so brightly that a person could not look directly at it. The gold apparently was so pure that when you were approaching Jerusalem from a distance, Mount Moriah looked like a snow-covered mountain. That's how pure the metal was. The historian Josephus said, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound the mind or the eye." To the Jew, the temple was a symbol of their national and religious superiority. It was to history an ancient wonder of the world. There was no building in all of the Roman Empire that can be compared to Herod's temple in regard to its size or its splendor. It was the greatest building in the ancient world. So I want you to enter into the story here. As the disciples exited the outer walls and the colors of the sunset bathed their national monument in pink and orange and gleaming gold, as the monumental stones dwarfed their statures, a wave of patriotism and national pride swept over them, and one exclaimed, "What massive stones! What beautiful buildings!" Well, the Lord Jesus was not so impressed. Remember, when he looked at the temple, he saw a den of thieves. He saw a cursed fig tree, a defiled religious system led by wicked men who were soon to crucify the very God they claimed to worship on those hallowed grounds. He knew that God would soon judge those people, and he would soon judge that place. And he looked through the portals of time and he prophesied, "Do you see those great buildings? There will not be left one stone standing upon the other. They will all be thrown down." And his prediction was accurate. In AD 70, the Romans leveled the city of Jerusalem and the temple was wasted. Interestingly enough, the Roman general Titus initially intended to preserve the temple because it was such an architectural marvel. But it was gutted by a fire accidentally set by one of his soldiers. Once the temple was damaged, Titus made the decision to steal all of the temple of gold, all of the silver and gold, excuse me, to dismantle all of the buildings and to cast all of the stones into the Kidron Valley. All that he left were massive foundation stones that formed the footings for the retaining wall under the temple, stones that were not actually part of the temple itself. Everything that Jesus predicted was completed in only 40 years with perfect accuracy. Now, when Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple, it blew the disciples' minds. They knew that every last Jew would defend that building till their dying breath. They would never let it be destroyed again. The Jews considered the destruction of the temple to be such a cataclysmic event that it could only be connected with the end of the world itself. They thought in their minds, it's not possible that this temple would be destroyed, but at the end of the world. So naturally, they have some follow-up questions for Jesus. The questions were posed by his inner circle, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They really have two questions. First, when will these things be? That was a question about the destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And the key word there is the word fulfilled. And it's a hint that they were not talking so much about the destruction of the temple, but rather about the end of the world, the consummation of all things. Now, Matthew's gospel provides a little clarity. It helps us know exactly what the disciples were asking. Listen to Matthew 24, verse 3. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming at the end of the world? So the disciples have two questions. One about the destruction of the temple, and one about the end of the world. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of the time? They had an assumption that those two events were connected, that one would happen after the other. That assumption was wrong. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Here we are in the year 2020, and the Lord Jesus has not yet returned, and the end of the world has not yet come. Now, Pastor Gillett, why go into all of that explanation about the background and all of the explanation about the questions? Well, Jesus is going to answer those two specific questions in the verses to come. He's going to talk about the destruction of the temple, and he's going to talk about the end of the world. And he will talk about the end of the world by talking about the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple was a type or a shadow of the destruction that would come at the Great Tribulation and at the end of the world. This is a prophecy that has a double fulfillment. One that's local, one that happened during the lifetimes of the disciple who heard that prophecy, and one that is larger or one that is fuller, one that has not yet been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus returns. And if we're going to have an accurate understanding of what is, to be honest, a pretty confusing, complicating passage, we have to understand the exact nature of the questions that Jesus was answering. So in the first place, we see interrogation. If you're with me, say amen. Now we're getting into the wars and earthquakes and all the really interesting stuff. All right, let's talk secondly about explanation. Jesus explains the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Lord and the destruction of the world by explaining three periods of time. First, he explains a period known as the last days. Then he explains a period known as the Great Tribulation. And then he explains the second coming of Christ. Now, as he explains those events, you need to know that he is interested in information and application. There are 18 commands in the 32 verses that follow. He does not just want us to know what will happen at the end of the world. He wants us to know how we should live in the last days. And we will make that application the focus of our study. So let's talk first of all, and this is all we'll get to this morning, about the last days. What does Jesus want us to know about this period of time? Well, he says to us, the last days will be difficult. The last days will be difficult. And when the Bible talks about the last days, it is talking about the period of time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Do you see that? The last days began when Jesus came the first time. The last days will end when Jesus comes the second time. So we are living in the last days. And Jesus wants us to know that those last days between his first and his second coming will not be easy. They will be difficult. It will not be a piece of cake at a birthday party. It will not be a walk in the park. It will be challenging. It will be full of temptations and trials. And he tells us this so we can be ready and we can know how to live in the last days. What difficulties will God face in this period? Well, in the first place, he says, we will face the difficulty of deception. The difficulty of deception. And he talks about that in verses 5 and 6. He says, take heed, lest any man deceive you. The words take heed are the Greek word blepo. It's a very common word. It just means to see. Jesus says, open up your eyes. Be observant. Watch out. Look around, because in the last days, there will be a lot of people trying to deceive you. They will come saying, I am the Messiah. They will deceive many, but don't you be deceived. Now, as we think about church history, we know that what Jesus said is true. Going all the way back to the early church in the book of Acts, false teachers, false doctrines, and false Christ have tried to deceive the church. If you remember, the Apostle Paul dealt with a group of people known as the Judaizers. The seven churches of Asia Minor dealt with the Nicolaitans. In the second century, the church would deal with the heresy of Gnosticism. And ever since, each generation of Christians has faced the difficulty of deception in their own time. And all of that false teaching and all of those false Christ are actually foreshadowing, getting us ready for the deception that will happen in the Great Tribulation when the Antichrist will step onto the scene of history and deceive the entire world. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. But evil men and seducers shall wax or grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Apostle Paul wants us to be ready for that. So he talks to us in Ephesians chapter 4. He says that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Do you see it? God does not want us to be spiritually immature. He does not want us to be spiritually anchorless or rudderless, losing our moorings every time a false teacher comes along. He says, if you want to safeguard yourself against the danger of deception, you need to speak the truth in love, so that you can grow up into spiritual maturity and you will not be fooled by every charlatan and a huckster that comes along. Now, where do we speak the truth in love? Well, primarily in the local church. And that's the context of Ephesians 4. If we are not actively hearing the truth and we are not actively telling the truth to others, we will be deceived by error. We will be blown about with the winds of contemporary culture. Deception is a danger to Christians in every generation. Now, my mother was a teller in a bank when we were very young, and she used to come home telling stories about working in the bank all the time. Any teller will inform you that the best strategy for preventing a counterfeit is to know the original so well you can't be fooled. A teller learns to spot the color of money, the feel of money, the way it folds and the way it handles. There's no way that they could ever study every counterfeit that's out there, so they have to learn to study the original. And ladies and gentlemen, the best way to safeguard yourself against counterfeit Christ and false doctrine is to know the real Christ and to know the Word of God so well that you can't be fooled. Amen. Let me ask you a personal question. Do you know your Bible? Do you study it on your own time? Can you defend your faith? Are you ready for the day when the JWs and the Mormons knock on your door? Are you ready for the increasing attacks of the atheists and agnostics that are waylaying the church today? If you're not ready, get ready. Amen. Open up your eyes and be aware deception abounds. Now, one of my jobs as pastor is to warn you against false doctrine and false teaching that we face in our day so you can stand against it. In Mark 13, Jesus warned us about the danger of those who would replace the Christ, false Christ. I don't think we're facing that danger so much as we are facing the danger of reshaping Christ, repackaging him, reimagining him so that he might fit in with the sensitivities of our modern culture. Do you understand that our culture is trying to Photoshop Jesus? They're trying to edit out everything that doesn't fit with their world system. So what I want to do is I want to warn you about three false Christs that are being worshipped in our country today. Number one, beware of what I'm calling social justice Jesus. Beware of social justice Jesus. He exists primarily to liberate people from earthly oppression. Those who follow social justice Jesus aren't as concerned about things like soul winning and preaching the gospel and making disciples and reaching the lost. They're primarily concerned with the great social injustices of our day. And by the way, there are many social injustices in our day, and there always will be until Jesus returns. Do you recognize that Jesus did not come the first time, first and foremost, to bring justice to the world? He's going to do that when he comes back the second time. There was plenty of social injustice for Jesus to set straight in the Roman Empire if he wanted to. That wasn't his focus. What was his focus? I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Amen. His primary focus was the salvation of souls. He wasn't all that interested in making this world a better place from which to die and go to hell. He was interested in lost men, lost women, lost boys, and lost girls coming to Jesus. And if that was his primary focus, church, that ought to be our primary focus as well. So if you hear people talking about the social work of Jesus, but they never talk about the cross, they never talk about the blood, they never talk about personal salvation, beware. They're probably worshiping a false Christ. Beware of social justice, Jesus. Beware of prosperity gospel, Jesus. Prosperity gospel, Jesus, exists to make you healthy and wealthy. And this is the prevailing message in many mega churches of our day. Now, folks, we just read a good section of Mark chapter 13. Did Jesus anywhere in that passage promise us that we would be healthy or wealthy? Didn't he promise us exactly the opposite? He said that in this world, we're going to have trouble. He told us that if you follow him, you might get beaten, you might give your life. He promised us a cross, didn't he? Listen to me, pampered, comfortable American Christians, and I count myself in that group. God does not exist for our pleasure. We exist for his. Amen. God does not exist for our prosperity. We exist for his prosperity. So beware of any theology that says God is at your mercy and he exists to give you your best life now. All right? Beware of that. Number three, beware of life coach Jesus. And a lot of people worship him. Life coach Jesus always affirms us. He always encourages us. He always agrees with us. He would never disagree with us. He would never convict us or challenge us. You say, Pastor Gillett, what could be wrong with that? I kind of like that Jesus. A Jesus who cannot challenge us cannot change us. And if we're okay just the way we are, then why did Jesus have to come into the world in the first place? We're not okay the way we are, and we need to change. Jesus didn't come to be a life coach who affirms all of our life choices. Jesus came to be our Lord. So beware of life coach Jesus. So deception has been a problem in every age of the church, and I can promise you there's a lot of deception going around today. Amen? Beware, he says, of the difficulty of deception. Then he says, expect the difficulty of disaster. He says, you're going to hear in verses 7 and 8 about wars and rumors of war. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus is prophesying that in the last days there will be political and national disasters. He says to the church, when that happens, don't be troubled. It literally means don't be startled. Don't be frightened. Don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. Can I remind you, folks, that there has never really been peace in this wicked world? And there never will be peace until the Prince of Peace returns? So when we see trouble in our nation or trouble on the world scene, we shouldn't be surprised. We should not be so surprised that we become full of anxiety or anger. We actually expect trouble. Jesus promised we would face it. So as God's people living in the last days, we need to stop being paralyzed or overly surprised by bad news that happens in our country or around the world. You see what Jesus is saying here? Stop living by fear and live by faith. Get out into this troubled world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Wherever there's trouble and wherever there's disaster, that's an opportunity for God to work. Don't be surprised. Be ready to leverage it for the sake of the gospel. Not only will there be national disaster, but there will be natural disaster. He says there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famine and trouble. Then he said that these things are not necessarily signs that the end is coming. Verse 7, the end will not be yet. He says in verse 8, these things are only the beginning of sorrows. And you might want to circle that phrase. It's key in the chapter. Sorrows is the word birth pain. It's a really unique word in the New Testament. Jesus is telling us that when we see wars and famines and earthquakes, we need to understand the world is in labor. It is having contractions. A big event is coming. Now, when a woman goes into labor, her contractions are short, far apart, and relatively mild. Now, I am no great authority on that subject, so notice, ladies, I said relatively, okay? Relatively. But as the delivery of the baby draws nearer, those contractions get longer and more painful and closer together, don't they? What Jesus is saying is that political and natural disasters are not necessarily signs that Jesus is about to come. That's going to happen all throughout the last days. But before he comes, they will increase in frequency and severity until the baby is born, that climactic event. And what is the climactic event? The great tribulation and the judgment of the world. So when these things start increasing and they happen with more frequency, you can know that then the end is coming. If you're still with me, say amen. Amen. So he said, expect the difficulty of deception. Then he said, expect the difficulty of disaster. No generation of Christians will be immune from that on a national or natural scale. Then he says, thirdly and lastly, expect the difficulty of disdain. Expect the difficulty of disdain. He says, in these last days, you will face persecution. In verse 9, he predicts that they would be persecuted by the Jews. They would be delivered up into councils. They would be beaten in the synagogues. Then he predicts that they would be beaten by the Gentiles. They would stand before rulers and kings. Now, why did they face such persecution? He says it, for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and as a testimony to Jew and Gentile. Now, verse 9, you might know, was fulfilled in the book of Acts. We see the apostles being persecuted by the Jews, don't we? Then as you go a little bit further in the book of Acts, you see Paul standing before Gentile kings, Felix and Festus and Augustus, or not Augustus, and even before Caesar himself. So that verse began to be fulfilled during the early days of the church. Jesus said, when you are arrested and they bring you before these councils, let the Holy Spirit guide your words. In other words, don't you cower. Don't you measure your words. Don't you dare trim the truth. You stand before those kings filled with the Holy Spirit of God and you give a bold witness for Jesus Christ, even when you're persecuted. In verse 12, he sadly predicted that followers of Christ would be betrayed by their closest family members. Brothers would betray brothers, and fathers their children, and children their parents. And then he writes, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Listen to me, church. We're living in the last days. And in the last days, not everyone is going to like you. Many people will not like you. And Jesus predicts that followers of Christ will be arrested, beaten, hated, and killed. And his prophecy has been accurate. You see, folks, throughout church history, it has been very dangerous to be a Christian. Our experience as Americans, an experience of comfort and freedom, is not the experience of the majority of Christians who have lived. It is the minority experience. And as I read those verses, I thought of believers even today in Muslim countries, our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been arrested and beaten. They're hated because of their faith. I thought about some of their children and young people who come to Christ. And when their parents discover that they've been saved and they're sharing the gospel, they report them to the authorities or they murder them themselves. Did you know that there are more Christians dying for the faith today than at any other period in church history? Why are they dying? Just because they believe in Jesus? No. They are not dying just because they believe in Jesus. They are dying because they won't be quiet about Jesus. They're being persecuted not just because they believe the gospel, but because they won't stop sharing it. They consider the glory of God among all people a greater treasure than even their own lives, and they won't be quiet. Private, personal faith has no enemies. But private, personal faith is not the friend of God. And Jesus said, even if you're persecuted, even if your own parents turn on you, even if they beat you and they hate you and they kill you, you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ unto the very end.
Amen.
Unto the end. You know what's going to happen in the midst of this climate of persecution? The gospel is going to go forward like it's never gone forward before. He says in verse 10 that the gospel will be published among all nations. You know what that means? The Great Commission will be accomplished. Isn't that the Great Commission, that we would preach the gospel to all nations? Jesus foretells in this passage that that will happen. I did a lot of reading about this verse this week. And to be honest, I don't know exactly when that happens. The last days can describe the period we're living in before the tribulation. It also describes the beginning of the tribulation. Whether that happens right now or whether that happens at the beginning of the tribulation, I do not know. But here's what I do know. Persecution and opposition cannot stop the gospel, and one day they will only spread the gospel.
Amen.
Tertullian was an early church father. He ministered in AD 20 when Roman persecution was at its zenith. He said to one of his persecutors, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is seed." In other words, whenever you shed our blood and you take our lives are like seed and they sprout and they lead to even more Christians. Study church history. Wherever Satan tries to stop the church, he spreads it. Persecution is his weakest weapon. It almost never works. And leading into the tribulation, there will be a period of intense persecution, but there will also be a period of intense gospel proclamation, and there will be a harvest of souls like unto which the world has never seen. And I want you to think about that. One day there will be a generation of Christians who will say, "I love Jesus so much, I'm willing to shed my blood so everybody knows about him." And everybody will know about him. And don't you want to be part of that generation? Don't you want to be? Persecution is Satan's weakest weapon. But listen to me. The threat of persecution is his strongest weapon. Do you get that? He wants to use our fear against us. He wants to use our fear to keep us sidelined, to keep us silent, to fear what might happen when we give out the gospel so we won't. But did you see what Jesus would happen even in a period of intense persecution? He said, if you are persecuted, the Holy Spirit will help you. He'll give you words to say. You will overcome. You will be victorious. Amen. Apparently, persecution cannot stop the gospel. But a fearful, scared church can. I know it's not difficult. It is difficult for you to share your faith in your office. Young people, I know it's difficult for you to take a stand on your campus and to be counted for Christ and to be an oddball and an outsider. I know that. When did we ever get the idea that following Jesus wasn't going to be difficult? He said it would be. And if we don't expect that it will be difficult, we have the wrong expectation, and Satan uses that wrong expectation to keep us silent. If I open up my mouth, things will get hard for me. Guess what, pal? They were always supposed to be hard. And you should give the gospel anyway. Amen? You see what Jesus is saying? Things are going to get really difficult in the last days, but that is no excuse for the church to stop sharing the gospel. No excuse for the church to be cowardly. No excuse for the church to stop living boldly and courageously. You preach the gospel, he says, even if they take your life. Now listen to me, you're here without Christ today. And you've been hearing all about these prophecies, and some make sense to you, and some of them don't. The next great event on God's calendar is an event known as the rapture of the church. Listen carefully. The Lord Jesus is going to return in the air for his saints. And the Bible says that every person who has put personal faith and trust in Jesus will be caught up together with him in the air. Did you know that that could happen at any moment? It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen 1,000 years from now. I don't know when it's going to happen. I know this. It is going to happen. Amen. Let me ask you, are you absolutely confident that when Jesus comes to rapture his church, that you'll be caught up in the air? Or will you be left behind? I can promise you this, as difficult as the last days are, they are not to be compared with the terror that will be faced during the great tribulation. Not to be compared. God will pour out his unmixed wrath on an unbelieving world. And I can promise you this, you do not want to go into the tribulation. You want to be saved today and go up in the rapture. You don't have to face the wrath of God. You know why? Jesus already faced it for you. On the cross of Calvary, he took your sin and death, and the wrath of God against your sin was placed on him. And today, if you would just admit that you're a sinner, believe Jesus died for you and that he rose again the third day, and ask him to be your Savior and come into your life, he will. And you will never have to worry about the wrath of God about your sin. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And if you'd get saved today, you'd never have to give a moment's thought to facing the wrath of God in the great tribulation. Let me ask you, Christian, how are you living in these the last days? Are your eyes open to deception? Are you reading your Bible? Are you growing in your faith? Are you ready to give an answer to the world about the hope that lies within you? I know that we've faced a lot of disaster over the last few years. Pandemics and plagues and social unrest. Jesus said it's only going to get worse. And everywhere there's brokenness in our society, there is an opportunity for God to work. And everywhere there's an earthquake, everywhere there's a famine, everywhere there's someone that's hurting, there ought to be a Christian in that place with the hope of the gospel. You and me and the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be there. I know it's not easy to share your faith. I know it's very difficult. But what's needed right now is boldness and courage. Are you a courageous Christian? Are you being counted for Christ? I don't know about you, but if the Lord comes today, I don't want him to find me sleeping. I don't want him to find me hiding from the world. I don't want him to find me a scared, afraid, angry Christian. I want him to find me with a gospel tract in my hand, talking to some lost person about the gospel of Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel to the very end. That's how we're supposed to live in the last days. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for this passage that not only informs us about what is happening and what will happen, but also motivates us to live the lives that we should live in the last days. We're in them. The Lord Jesus could return at any moment, and there ought to be urgency and fervency in the way we live our lives for him. Lord, if there is someone here who has never been saved, they're not sure if Jesus were to come today, they'd be caught up in the clouds. I pray today you'd save them. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I've ever been saved the Bible way. If Jesus came today, I'm not sure he'd take me to heaven. If I were to die today, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever been saved the Bible way. I don't want to face the wrath of God. I don't want to face judgment. I want to know God's grace. I want to know God's love. I want to know his forgiveness, not his judgment. Anybody here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I'm saved. Whether you're here in the auditorium or you're watching online, salvation is very simple. Right where you are, if you'll turn from your sins and call upon the name of the Lord, he will save you. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And right where you are, you can do that. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve judgment. I believe Jesus died for me and that he rose again. Please save me. Please forgive me. And if you would pray a prayer like that, Jesus would save your soul. And you would never have to be worried about facing the wrath and judgment of a holy God. Christian, how many of you would be honest enough to say, I'm not living with all the urgency and all the fervency that I should be living with in these last days? God has spoken to my heart. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand? I want to pray for you. That's many of us. That's many of us. And perhaps you'd like to leave your seat here in just a moment and come and commit the rest of your days, however long you have left, however long before the Lord Jesus returns, to being a witness for him. Father, use this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.